First Samuel chapter 11, and perhaps just to give us a bit of a jump into what we're looking at this morning, rather than reading the whole passage again, because we will be dealing with pretty much all of it, we'll just perhaps read the first three verses, because that gives us the main part that we'll be beginning with, the service here this morning with anyway, verses 1 to 3. So we'll read them again, just to have it fresh in our minds. It says, "Then Nahash the Ammonite came up, and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, Make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee. And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, On this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your right eyes, and lay it for a reproach upon all Israel. And the elders of Jabesh said unto him, Give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers unto all the coasts of Israel. And then, if there be no man to save us, we will come out to thee." Let's just pray again as we come to consider these words and the rest of the passage. And we trust that as we consider just simply the men of Jabesh and their dilemma initially that we come to look at, that we'll know God speaking to us in the midst of the day and age in which we live, we might know his help and his deliverance even to come. Our Heavenly Father, we come again into thy presence, and we simply ask that you'd help us as we would consider thy word now, and give us that decisive spirit to know what it is to put our minds and our hearts and our soul into what is laid before us now. That we would not just simply allow the things of the world to come and to distract us, but Lord, that we would know what it is to have our attention fixed and focused upon thee and thee alone. And as we come to consider this historical account of the men of Jabesh and what they had to endure and all the different circumstances that surrounded it, and we pray, Lord, that you would teach us and that you would instruct us in the way that we ought to go, that we might learn lessons for our own lives and for the day and age in which we live. So Lord, come and bless us, fill us each and every one with thy Holy Spirit, and may we know the blessing of God simply coming and falling down upon us. For the name of Christ we ask these things, and through his precious blood we pray it. Amen. Amen. As we mentioned earlier on, the last time we were with you, we were dealing with the selection of Saul as the king of Israel. And that selection was something that took place in a time whenever, as we're told in chapter 12 of the same book, a time whenever the Ammonites had come up against the people of Israel. It seems to be this could have been going on for an extended period of time, that the Ammonites were seeking to intimidate the people of Israel, to make them concerned and to distract them from their responsibilities to live lives of holiness and to live for the Lord. And we find in the midst of that distracted time and that day of difficulty for the people of Israel that they sought out a king. And we're told that that is really the reason. Chapter 11 is the reason they sought out a king in chapter 8. The purpose of their heart was to have a man that would stand before them against, specifically, the Ammonites and their king, Nahash. For the children of Israel, as we pointed out last time, the king that was sitting upon the heavenly throne, God himself, was no longer sufficient for them. They wanted to have an earthly king. They wanted to have a man that was able to go out before them physically in the battles and to win the battles for them. And God, because he was willing to give them up to their own desires for a time, he told Samuel, their leader at the time, to give them their request, to heed their cry. Verse 1 of chapter 12, it says, "And Samuel said unto all Israel, Behold, I have hearkened unto your voice in all that ye said unto me, and have made a king over you." And that was because God told him to do that. And God was in divine control, as we pointed out last time, in the selection of this king, even though it was the desire of the wicked hearts of the people of Israel. And we find that again in chapter 12. Emphasized that it was a wicked desire, a wicked request that they had sought out a king. But here in chapter 11, we find that there are a number of different illustrations, a number of different pictures that we can look at to give us instruction for our own day and age in which we live. You know, last time we mentioned to you that perhaps there is that desire in your own heart to set up an earthly king, to set up the king in your own heart to lead and to direct your own paths rather than allowing God in heaven to, as it were, take the wheel of your life and to guide you in the way that you ought to go. And what the people of Israel are doing here in chapter 11, it seems they are in something of a dilemma. We can look at that first and foremost, because the king Nahash was coming up against them and had encamped or encircled the people. And that king's name, Nahash, if you look at it in the original, could also be translated or have the idea of a serpent. And as you consider that just simple fact in the opening verse of chapter 11 and verse 1, we too have the same dilemma that we face here in our own day and age. Satan himself the old serpent would seek to come up against the church of God, the people of God, on a day-to-day basis. And as we consider the men of Jabesh, and in the first place their dilemma that they faced, and the circumstances in which they were dwelling, we find that their first battle that they had to face, in a sense, was the fact that the enemy had encamped against them. And you and I are no different in the day and age in which we live. There is an enemy that has encamped against the individuals that make up a church as well as the church as a whole. You know, as you turn on the television, you listen to the news, or you read the papers, what do we constantly hear? We're constantly bombarded with the desires of the world. And truly it is to say, it is the case for us as a church, and not just as a denomination, not just you as a congregation here in Newton Ards, but the church as a whole. The visible church of God in this world, worldwide, is facing the foe. Facing Satan on a day-to-day basis, and as we could put it in the verses here, the enemy has encamped against the church of God. Is that not true for you and I, in our families even, in our homes? The enemy is encamped against us. They have encircled us, and there are many like Nahash that would seek to desire our own families, our own hearts, and to encircle us and to do with us as they would please. And we need to be on our guard. But the reality is, it seems that these people of Jabesh didn't have very much of a defense against the enemy that had encamped against them. Look at the conditions that they had to consider just in the verse 2 and 3. It says, on this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your right eyes and lay it for a reproach upon all Israel. And what do they do in response? The church, in a sense, as we have here pictured in the children of Israel, they respond and ask for 7 days respite, that we may send messengers unto all the coasts of Israel, and then if there be no man to save us, we will come out to thee. You see, as they heard the enemy coming in, as they recognized that they were in something of a difficult position, they wanted to have 7 days to consider this covenant that he was going to make with them. 7 days to consider the conditions of the world. And just as we just simply introduce this to you this morning, I wonder, are there those in the house of God this morning that have faced a dilemma like this, that know what it is to have the world encamping against them, that know what it is to have perhaps an individual even like Nahash just constantly bombarding you and making your life difficult, giving you dilemmas to face, and having that enemy encamped against you? And it is, as it were, they have set conditions before you. The world has set conditions for the church to consider. It is sad to say that the church has asked for 7 days respite in the world in which we live. They are considering the conditions that the world sets out. They are considering allowing the world to have its say in the church. I wonder, is that the case for you as an individual? Perhaps in the workplace, whenever you face difficulties, and maybe a Nahash in the workplace is coming up against you and laying conditions for you to consider, and over the past number of days or even weeks or months, you have been considering giving in to the things of the world, giving in to the way of the wicked one, giving in to the way of Satan himself, and no longer living for God, but living for the enemy that is encamped about. As you recognize your dilemma, we trust that you will not be like the people of Jabesh here. You won't consider their need to turn to the world. You won't consider that to be an option for your life. You won't ask for 7 days respite of the world and ask for 7 days grace to consider their conditions, but that you will have the answer that we as a church and as Christians in this world must have. The answer is that we will not consider your conditions, and no matter how difficult the dilemma might be before us, we will go out and fight the enemy. We will seek to win the battles that the Lord has set before us. Their dilemma is really what we can introduce this with, but there are a number of things as we consider the rest of the passage and we consider parallels that really are laid before us as a church and as Christians in the world. Because yes, you and I are maybe not faced with an enemy coming and perhaps standing outside the church and telling us, if you don't live for us and serve us, that you're going to lose your right eye or lose your life. But the reality is, for many of us in this world, that there are difficulties that we must face up to. But what are we going to do in the midst of them? Who will we turn to in the midst of them? They send out messengers to seek out respite. And we find that those messengers came to Saul the king in verse 4. Then came the messengers of Gibeah of Saul and told the tidings in the ears of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. And just as we just lay out the rest of the message before you, we've laid out really an introductory point already in their dilemma. But we can see a number of other things very briefly here this morning in chapter 11 of 1 Samuel that we can apply to our own day-to-day experience. Here we find in this passage that we'll be introduced to their deliverer. We find later on in the passage their actual deliverance. We find that we are emphasized that they must have their dependence upon the Lord. And just as we come to conclude, we see their dedication or rededication to the Lord and their delight in the Lord at the end of the passage. There's quite a lot there, but we'll be looking at it very quickly and very briefly just as we go through each of those points, because their dilemma is one thing. But in the midst of their dilemma, we must have the same desire to seek out a deliverer. Now, the children of the Jabesh and the children of Israel sought their deliverance of Saul, and they looked in the wrong places, but God was still merciful to them in their deliverer that we are introduced to here in the verse 4. Because in the chapter before us, we find that God did fulfill the promises that he'd given to Saul in the previous chapters. If you look at chapter 10 and the verse 6, we find that in the midst of him being introduced as the king, that Saul was promised to have the Spirit of the Lord to come upon him. Verse 6, it says, "And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with him, and thou shalt be turned into another man." And no longer do we find just simply this man that was a farmer seeking to do about his daily business and looking after the cattle and the asses of chapter 8, but we find him as a king now being concerned with the people and wanting them to be delivered. As we consider the verses 4, 5, and 6, we find that he is one that has given his attention to the people. And we have a heavenly king, one in heaven that has given his attention to his people, one that is concerned, one that has a heart for his flock. We find that Saul here, his heart had been changed. He comes out of the field after looking after the cattle, and when he hears what had taken place, when he hears about the fact that the people of Jabesh were in something of a difficulty, he doesn't just simply sit back and do nothing about it. He is concerned. And he firstly gives his attention to these people. He gives his attention to the messengers. He doesn't just simply take it as a stride and go on with his day-to-day business. He wants to do something about it. And actually, it affects his day-to-day. It affects his emotions even. Not only does he give his attention to the people that were given under his command, but he shows forth anger as well. If you look at verse 6 of chapter 11, it says, "And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly." And as we think about the parallel, not just simply with the dilemma that we face as a people, but with our deliverer. Yes, Saul is not a perfect picture of Christ by any means. But in this passage, we do see pictures of what he should be and what our king is, even before us as God's people today. In Hebrews chapter 4, in the verse number 15, we have a passage there dealing with Christ as our priest. But the picture can be applied as well to him as our king, because he is touched with the feelings of our infirmities, we're told in Hebrews chapter 4. He has given his attention to us. In Mark chapter 3, if you turn there with me, to Mark chapter 3 and to the verse 5, not only do we note that God has, as our king, has given his attention to us, but in Matthew chapter 3 and the verse 5, we see something of the, or rather it's actually Mark, Mark chapter 3 and the verse 5, we see something of the anger of our Lord while he was here upon the earth. Mark chapter 3 and the verse 5, and this isn't the only occasion in the Gospels where we find that Christ responds in an impassioned way, we could say, in a way that was dealing with sin, very vocally and outwardly speaking. Chapter 3 of Mark and the verse 5, it says, "And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto them, unto the men, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as the other." And note there that this is in the context of the Pharisees. The enemy were seeking to undermine his ministry. And you think about the temple illustrations there that we could point to as well, as the money changers were there, making money and making profit in the house of God. And Christ comes in and in anger he throws them out. We find that our God is concerned, yes, but he does something about it as well. And this is only just a small picture, because he's dealing with the Pharisees on a day-to-day experience in his conversation and in the temple in the day, in the weekly sales that were going on there. But we find ultimately he comes and he is angered so much so that he came forth and died for sinners. And our God is touched with the feelings of our infirmities so much so that he came and suffered in the place of them. And he was one that was willing to die because he was so touched with the need of sinners, but also because of the fact that he was angered by the fact that the enemy would come in and seek to take his people. As we consider the king that is before us here, Saul and how he was concerned with his people, and as we make the parallel with our own King in heaven, we must recognize that he has his attention fixed upon his people, but he is also angered by the enemy that seeks to come in like a flood. And as we read the newspapers, as we listen to the radio, as we watch the television screens about all that's taking place in the world, about all the many attacks upon the church that take place around us on a day-to-day experience, we realize that God has given his attention to us. He is concerned with us. He is angered more than you could ever be angered. If you think about just some practical things that are in the fore of our society today, you think about abortion. And as you consider the fact that many children are being butchered in the womb throughout the world today, we can be angered, and rightly so, we ought to be. But our anger, our disapproval, is nothing compared to the disapproval and to the anger of our God in heaven. As he considers his creation, as he considers what's taking place in the womb of his creatures, as he considers his own creation being butchered from before they're even born, those that would do so must take stock and consider not just the anger of the church, but the anger of the Creator, as they would seek to destroy his creatures even before they're born. You think about the homosexual agenda, and as God sees the misuse of mankind, and as he considers what is taking place in the deplorable state of man's heart, yes, it angers us, but how much more so it angers him. And he has done something about it. He has sent forth deliverance for such people as this. He is the deliverer. He is the one that has, yes, been angered by it, but he also acts upon it. And this is what Saul does in the passage. And this is why we see him as a good picture as a king, because he comes and he gives his attention to the people. He's not just high and lofty, living for himself, but he gives his concern for the crowds that he's under, or that are under him. He shows forth an anger in the verse 6 of chapter 11. But then verse 7, he goes on and he takes a yoke of oxen. He does something about it. He wants the people to be moved and to be concerned. And if you know what is happening in the verses, the news goes about that there is a dilemma that the people of Jabesh have faced. There is a difficulty that they are undergoing. And verse number 5, we find that the people were weeping, or rather verse number 4, when the messengers came, the people lifted up their voices and wept. But they didn't do anything else about it. They didn't act upon the news that they heard. They didn't go and assist and aid the people of Jabesh. They stayed at home and they wept. Yes, they lifted up their voices perhaps in prayer and in weeping, but that's all they did. And perhaps it is something that we need to take note of and take stock as a church, that whenever the news of the enemy coming in like a flood and the enemy encamping our loved ones and encamping the church, whenever that news comes in, do we just simply sit back at home and weep? Are we those that just simply live in a doom and gloom society, and we think about all the negativity that takes place, and we just sit back and we think, well, there's nothing can be done? Or will we get behind our king? Get behind Saul? And that's what happens in the verses that take place in verse 7 and 8, because he goes and he shows forth a concern. He acts upon his concern. He acts upon his anger. And while the king acts, the people get behind the king, and they join in the battle. What's it say in verse 7, the last sentence? And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. Or as it could be written, as one man under one man, coming together in unison, coming together under the one man, Saul. And you and I as a church, if you are a Christian here this morning, you and I as Christians ought to gather together under one head, under Jesus Christ, and fight the battles that lie ahead. To fight the difficulties, that know what it is to go and present, as it were, the arms of the church, and to seek the victories and the deliverance that Christ has purchased for us by his precious blood. Not to sit back and just simply weep in the doom and gloom of the darkness and the days in which we live, but to recognize that God is able to deliver because he has sent a deliverer, and that there is victory for us to look to. And that this isn't just an historical account of something that took place thousands of years ago and it's not really applicable for today. But there is a picture in this passage for us to take stock and to be encouraged in. That yes, we live in difficult days. Yes, there is the enemy encamped against us. Yes, they seek us to consider the conditions that lay before us, and they're not really good. But we have a deliverer, one that has given his attention to his creatures, one that is angered by the enemy that would seek to come and take them, and one that has acted and sending forth his Son to deliver us, to be the one that would emancipate the slaves to sin. And those that are in our family members, those that are in our homes that are outside of Christ, those that are in our workplace that are, as it were, encamped about and engulfed by sin, God is concerned for them, and you and I should too be concerned for them. Because there is deliverance. If we would simply go out as one body, and I believe this wholeheartedly, if we would have that one purpose, that one mind, and to stand before God with one consent, to stand under him as our King, that we'll see the victory that is pointed in this passage. And that is the deliverance, a deliverance that seemed unlikely, but a deliverance that came when the children of Israel stood united under Christ, and a deliverance that came unhindered. If you look at the verse 11, it says there, "And it was so on the morrow that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the host in the morning watch, and slew the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it came to pass that they which remained were scattered, so that two of them were not left together." Their victory was an unhindered victory. And I honestly believe that if the Church of God, and if we as even a denomination, knew what it was to stand together united and not to get so caught up in the bickering that takes place in different places and amongst different people at times, if we would have our mind focused upon what the Lord has done, focused upon Christ, that we would be able to have the victory that is brought forth in this passage. Know what it is to have the deliverance of the children of Jabesh. No longer looking to self. No longer looking to even a specific man, as we find here in the later part of the verses that we'll come to conclude with in a moment, but looking to Christ alone. And this is really where we want to conclude. There's just these last three points, and really these are the main ones that I wanted to leave with you here this evening, or this morning, in relation to this chapter 11. Because we find, yes, there is a dilemma, yes, there is a deliverer, and there is deliverance brought to these people, but there is something that is underlying all of this, found in the last couple of verses. And let's just read them as we come to conclude here this morning, in the last couple of minutes that we have. Verse 12 down to 15, it says, "And the people said unto Samuel, Who is he that said, Shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men, that we may put them to death. And Saul said, There shall not a man be put to death this day, for today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel. Then said Samuel to the people, Come, and let us go to Gilgal, and renew the kingdom there. And all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they sacrificed sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly." If you look at the verses 12 and 13, we find that even in the midst of their deliverance, even in the midst of their victory, that the children of Israel had a misplaced hope. Their hope was not in the Lord. Their hope was not in what God had done for them, but their hope was in Saul. And again, we come to the same sort of theme that we looked at last time. What is your hope? Who is your hope in? Where will your victory lie? Where will your deliverance come from? And here we find the people, it seems, they had their minds focused upon Saul. They simply come to him and say, well, who's the, those that were not on your side initially? If you look at chapter number 10, verse 27, it says, "But the children of Belial said, How shall this man, speaking of Saul, save us? And they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace." And we find Saul's wisdom in that state. And he has a wisdom here again, because he doesn't want the people of Israel to turn on themselves, but he wants them to turn to the Lord, to have their mind focused upon Christ, not upon him as their king. And here we find his wisdom pointing them to depend not on him as their king, but upon the Lord. Verse 13, "And Saul said, There shall not a man be put to death this day, for today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel." Child of God, have you looked at the dilemmas that we have before us? Have you looked at the darkness of this world? Have you sought a deliverer in a man? Have you sought deliverance in yourself? Have you sought the power that is within your own body to see the victory? And have you recognized and realized that there is no power in self, but there is power in the Lord? And it is the Lord that wrought salvation for you and I. It's the Lord that wrought salvation for Jabesh. It's the Lord that has the victory. It's the Lord that we must depend and rely upon. Their dependence initially was based and entirely upon their own choice. And if you just turn with me to the book of Psalms and to the ninth Psalm, Psalm 9, just to see a couple of verses that kind of supply a bit of a support to this this idea, which is an obvious thing, really, that we should not depend on men, for men are just men at best, but that we should depend entirely upon the Lord. Psalm 9, And if you look there at the verse number 10, it says, "And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee," or depend upon thee. "For thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee." And you and I, as Christians and believers in this world, we must seek the Lord. We must depend entirely upon him. The same book, if you look to Psalm 118 this time, to the verses 8 and 9, and we see a similar verses that deal with the same idea, not depending upon a man, but depending upon the Lord. Psalm 118 in the verses 8. And somebody says, "It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man." Verse 9, "It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes." And this is what their king Saul was seeking to instruct them in. It's the same exhortation I laid before you here this morning. Not to trust in man, not to trust in self, but simply and entirely to trust in the Lord. To have your dependence upon him and in him alone. And therein we will find not just delight that we'll come to conclude with, but we'll find that we will need to rededicate our lives to the Lord. If you really consider the past week even, or your past year perhaps, where has your dependence been? Have you taken stock and considered what the Lord has done for you? Have you considered him and him alone? Have you been depending upon Christ and Christ alone? Or has your dependence been in self? Would you know what it is to dedicate your life unto him again? Verse 14 of chapter 11, it says, "Then said Samuel unto the people, Come, and let us go to Gilgal, and renew the kingdom there." There's a renewal here, a rededication of their lives unto the Lord, a rededication to the kingdom as it's put there. Their minds were focused upon what God would do. And this rededication, this dedication to the Lord again, was something that was instigated by Samuel. And we find that Samuel, in his wisdom, he had not quite given everything over to Saul at this point. And in a sense, he was still the spiritual leader of Israel here. And he gives him guidance, he gives him instruction, and he instigates this renewal, this rededication to the Lord. And he wants them to come again and to renew their covenant promise to God, to obey him in spirit and in truth. And chapter 12 goes and continues with this notion that they would have to live with fear in the Lord. Verse 14 of chapter 12, he gives another covenant with them: "If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both ye and also the king that reigneth over you continue following the Lord your God." And he gives a negative of it in verse 15. "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you, as it was against your fathers." And in the light of their victory, they needed to have their mind refreshed. They needed to have their heart, as it were, considering the fact that it was God that had given them that deliverance. Because up until this point, it seems that their deliverance was entirely based and focused upon Saul. But ultimately, Saul wants them to rededicate, and Samuel wants them to rededicate their lives over unto the Lord. And if you note, just as we come to conclude with this point in terms of their dedication, their dedication was not only instigated by Samuel, but it included sacrifice there in the verse 15. "And all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they sacrificed sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord." As we consider our need to rededicate our own lives to the Lord, it must be focused upon and based upon the sacrifice, not a new sacrifice or the shedding forth of the blood of bulls and goats, but as they did in their day, but a remembrance of what the Lord has done for us. As we dedicate our lives to the Lord again, as we come and consider consecrating ourselves and being a sanctified people and being a holy people and obeying his call to holiness, we need to have the sacrifice, the peace offering of God first and foremost in view. Without the sacrifice of Christ, without the sacrifice of our heavenly King, we would have no one to dedicate our lives to. But because Christ has come into this world, because Christ has purchased for us a people, because Christ has sacrificed himself upon the cross at Calvary, you and I can know what it is to have lives dedicated and consecrated to a King that is worthy of worship, a King that is worthy of serving, a King that is worthy of eternal praise. I wonder here, as we just come to conclude this morning, will we be able to join in the delight that is found in the verse 15? The last part, "And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly." They delighted in what God had done for them. They delighted in the deliverer. They delighted in the deliverance. They delighted in the fact that they now had a new dependence and dedication to the Lord. And they were able to rejoice greatly. Verse 9, it tells us that the people of Jabesh were glad in the latter part of it. But here we find their gladness and their joy would extend to the king and to all the church, to all Israel at this time. And we trust that as we consider what Jesus Christ has done, as we consider in light of his sacrifice, the peace offering that is noted there, as we consider the fact that Jesus Christ is able to deliver us, as we recognize that we must be dependent upon him for our every need, day by day, we'll know what it is to be glad in the Lord, to rejoice in the Lord, and to rejoice greatly in the deliverance that he has wrought even for us. So if you turn with me to Isaiah 35, and to the verse number 10 of that passage, Isaiah 35. Consider the rejoicing of those that would return to the Lord. Isaiah 35 and the verse 10, it says, "And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. And they shall obtain joy and gladness and sorrow, and sighing shall flee away." This is the lot for the Christian that would return and rededicate their life to the Lord. It is joy. It is peace. It is satisfaction what Christ has accomplished for us. And if you and I would not know what it is to leave the house of God this morning as rededicated Christians, as those that would have dependence upon our only deliverer and our only hope of deliverance, then we'll not be able to have the delight and the joy of the children of Israel that's found in this passage. We'll not be able to, as we find in Psalm 100, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. We'll not be able to serve the Lord with gladness if we would not have dependence upon him. But if you would depend upon the Lord, if he would be the one that you would be confident in, if he would be the one that you would establish your faith upon, therein lies delight. Therein lies true joy. We must come before him. Come before his presence, as Psalm 100 and verse 2 says, with singing, knowing that he, the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. And he is our king. He is the one that we must delight in. And we find that not only do the people of Israel join in joy and rejoicing, we find that Saul, we note there in the verse 15, Saul rejoiced as well. And we have a king in heaven. And whether we understand it fully or not, he rejoices over his people. He sees us for what we are. He sees us inside out. He knows every thought. He knows every sin that we've ever committed. And yet, he still delights. Yet he still rejoices in his people. Because of the work that he has accomplished, because of his purging and purifying blood, Jesus Christ delights in those for whom he has died. And we trust that you and I, each and every one of us, will know what it is to delight in him, not just for time, not just on the odd Sunday service, but for all eternity. When we see him face to face, whom our hearts love and desire, we'll know what it is to delight in our deliverer, the one that has delivered us, ultimately not just from the dilemma and the difficulties of the world in which we face, but the one that has delivered us from sin itself, from self, from our own wicked hearts, the one that has redeemed and purchased the people as such as we.